Good morning. Am I on there? Am I on? Can you hear me? Yes? Okay. I had blank faces, so kids are dismissed for kids under construction. And I have a couple of quick announcements that we wanted to hold off from the regular announcements. The first one is I'm sure there's a child who, now that I have had them all leave, there's a child who probably could tell me. I think it's about 11 weeks before Christmas. Is that about right? Under 100 days. Under 100 days. Okay, so it takes the bigger child to let us know that one, right? So, but in between now and then, it's time to be thinking about Operation Christmas Child. And so we'll have bigger, bolder announcements as the weeks go here. But just to get you thinking about it, out of the the cobwebs of it's summer's over. The Operation Christmas Child, you have between now and the very first part of November to get a box or two together. A couple of things just so that you know. First off, you'll notice this really new, snazzy looking box right here. It's a plastic box. Now, I think this is brilliant for Operation Christmas Child to do. These cost extra. They're not much. They really are cheap in comparison. But you have to buy them by the dozen, is that right? Okay. So, so many of the stories that I have heard of kids who have these. In fact, actually, one of my kids got, Wednesday got a response from the person in her package. Actually, the cousin of the person her package went to, because she couldn't write. So many of the packages, though, this becomes, the box itself becomes an important facet of it. That's, they hold on to it precious. Many of them covered in tape to try to preserve them and stuff. Of course, cardboard only lasts so long. So I think the plastic tub thing is brilliant. And it's a little bit bigger too, honestly. So anyhow, just an incredible thing. If you don't know Operation Christmas Child, number one, I'll just sick Liz on you. But it's an opportunity where what happens is you fill up this box with all sorts of different things, anything from practical stuff, so think soap and dish towel or a washcloth kind of towel or something like that, right? Those kind of things to fun stuff. And then along with that, Operation Christmas Child also inserts a few things in there, some books and whatnot, little workbooks and type things. And there's even beyond that, there's some discipleship programs that these things lead to. These go all over the country. They don't necessarily land in a country per se on Christmas. They happen all throughout the year. In fact, right now, Samaritan's Purse is trying to figure out what their role will be as far as Texas goes. Sometimes we think, this is going to some third world country that we'll just never know anything about. It could be going down the street. It really could. So lots of different avenues where this goes. So be thinking about how you're going to participate in that. The other thing that I'm being told is, if I understand it right, originally it was like $7 a box. Every box that gets that leaves this place, or any church for that matter, has to have some money attached to it so that it can find its way to wherever it's going. And so that price has actually changed to $9 a box. Now, if you've ever noticed, come November, we have this tower of boxes. Each one of those needs that, not just $9 for the lot, right? Maybe you're thinking, I don't know if I want to fill a box. You know what? You can help get a box to the place, right? So lots of different opportunities. And there's lots of ways to do it. Like I said, we'll go through all those things later. But I want you to be thinking about it now when you're walking through, whether it's Fred Meyer, Walmart, the Dollar Tree, whatever, start thinking about what could go in this box, right? And so there's that. And then also just next week, we're going to have some special guests that will be joining us for, they're joining us for the whole service, but you'll get to hear from one of them briefly. But Amanda and Kenneth Cole will be here out of Australia coming here. They're celebrating lots of things. They get a little vacation time, but Kenneth's only here for a short time. He has to go back down under. Amanda gets to stick around for a while. So we'll actually have Amanda here for a couple weeks, but next week she's going to share a little bit about what's going on with and I'm going to just call it Campus Crusade, but it's got a new name and I always blank on the new name and power to change. And so she'll be sharing a little bit about what's going on there, as well as, you know, it's good to hear how this whole, you know, marriage thing is going there. I don't know if you follow her on Facebook at all, but, you know, they're building their house and all this kind of lots of exciting stuff. So looking forward to getting them here. Actually, I think they're in the States right now. They're just not here. Okay. So I think that's it. Let's move on. Let's pray. Father God, we just thank you so much for this morning, Father. I thank you for I thank you for the opportunity and what it means to come to you in our time of worship, and Father, what it what that entails from singing to just Lord, just entering into your throne, and Father, what kind of response we should have in that, and that Lord, now as we continue into a time of teaching and looking at your word, Father, I just pray that. This morning, first and foremost, glorifies you, and that, Father, that in your glory, you would edify your church. We just give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. It is September. Kids are back in school. Wednesday night is up and running. We had a bunch of kids running around here and more kids to come, and it's getting back to whatever this normal thing is, right? I don't know, for some reason, for me, it's been harder to adjust to the new norm this year than any other year. So perhaps what we're going to do this morning is just about as much as for me as anything else, in the sense that I want to take us back to a place of some basics. Before we will be heading back into 2 Corinthians, just not this morning. I want to take some time, though, to remind us of some things. And this part of this is spurred on by, this year is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Now, I don't know if you know what that is, what that means, or is that even important to us? Is that a Baptist thing, or what is that? October 31st, 1517, Wittenberg, Germany, Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the church door. Now, some people see this as some sort of act of war or declaration of war or rebellion towards the Catholic Church. It isn't. What it was Martin Luther felt that the church lost its way, and it did. And he came to a conclusion that there were 95 points of contention that easily corrected. And that's what you did back in the day, by the way, is the church, please don't do it to our door. I don't think staples and glass go together, but maybe that's why Baptist churches have glass doors now. I don't know. Don't write that one down. But you would post things on the church doors as way of church or public bulletin, right? And that's really what, and some people kind of get this impression that Luther was hiding out somewhere, ran out, nailed them up on the wall, and ran away. It's not quite what happened there. In fact, actually, he was preaching in that church. He posted them because he wanted people to see what this is. And it was a challenge to the practice of the church. Now, if you don't know Luther's story, and by the way, you don't need to be a Lutheran to understand or appreciate Luther. In fact, I think most Lutheran churches they're so disconnected from Luther now, that doesn't even matter. In fact, I'm already rabbit trailing. My favorite Luther story amongst so many is that on his deathbed, his assistant came to him and was trying to cheer him up. And he said, sir, have you heard that the people have taken to your name and they are calling themselves Lutherans because they're following his teaching and thinking this would be an encouraging thing to him, and Luther in his dying breaths looks at him and says, what was wrong with the name Christian, right? And so that's the heart of Luther. I want to make sure we're clear there. But Luther started out as just any ordinary man. He was a good Catholic man in the sense that he probably attended church a couple of times a year and went to confession when necessary. And that was about it with his relationship. One day he finds himself in a storm, and in this storm he is lost, he is desperate, and he cries out not to God, but as any good Catholic, he cries out to one of the saints. And as he cries out to Saint Anne. If you're not familiar with Saint Anne, Saint Anne is the grandmother of Jesus. There you go. And so he cries out to Anne that if she saves him, he will dedicate his life to the monastery. Well, as the story goes, he did get saved from the storm, actually by the monks from a monastery right around the corner, and he then dedicated his life to a service of the monastery. He went from being a monk to a priest. Part of his transition in there was that he was very apt at the scriptures. This was both a plus and a minus, depending on how you looked at it for some. As he examined the scriptures, his whole job began by simply transcribing the scriptures, meaning writing copies of it, because you didn't have a printing press yet. And as he did that, he learned the scriptures. He was able to teach the scriptures in a way that many were quite amazed by. And in the process, it's an amazing thing what happens when you read the scriptures and you teach the scriptures, they change your heart. And he learned very quickly, wait a minute, we have things backwards. We've been taught that by our works we will be saved. By our works we will then be given grace. By our works we will find faith. He's like, wait a minute, that's not how any of this works. It's not in the scripture at all. In fact, he was rather confused as to how somebody could even come up with that idea. It had to be taught. It had to be taught by somebody who didn't want to teach the scripture. And so from there, we get what we call the Reformation. Now, the Reformation is not a rebellion. It's, take the word, it's reforming, right? It's taking what we thought we understood and re-understanding it, and in this case, re-understanding it correctly. Now, just real quick here, just so you're aware, I am beginning a Sunday school class. It's a short Sunday school class, 6 weeks, and it starts next Sunday, and it's going to be for high school on up. But what we're going to be looking at is, first off, the main topic, why does the Reformation matter? But it's going to be looking at something called the five solas. And I've mentioned the five solas, especially over the past few weeks. I'll briefly mention them, but I realize that we have not really spent a whole lot of time talking about what these five solas are, or perhaps I've even assumed that most everybody knows when I say five solas, you know what that is, and then we'll just get to move on. Now, I'm going to tell you right now, you do know what they are, but maybe you don't know them as the solas. Okay, so that's what we're going to do real quick here, just briefly, because the whole point of the Sunday school class each week after the initial week, the other 5 weeks, is one of the solas each week. So if anything I'm about to say sounds interesting to you, we have a class for you, okay? And that'll be starting next Sunday. And there is I have a sign up on the back there just so we get a good idea of how many people, okay? So the five solas are five statements, five truths about God. The word sola, by the way, it means alone. So these are five alone statements. This will make sense as we go through them. The first one is sola scriptura, which means by scripture alone. What does that mean? It means that we believe that the Bible is the highest authority. The highest. Not the highest book authority. It in and of itself, in tangible form, here right now, is our highest authority. There is not a person, okay? Now, in Luther, that response would have been, and by the way, he did not write the five solas. This is a summary that has, over the past century or so, has really been affirmed repeatedly from the Protestant church. That's what we are. We are a Protestant church, Catholic, Protestant. And so, The solas are simply a response, taking what we understand as the Reformation teaching and kind of summarizing them into 5 points. Well, this is what we believe. So, sola scriptura, the Bible is the highest authority, not a person. So that means not the Pope. But it's not just exclusive to the Pope. That's saying anybody who would say that their authority is above the scripture, meaning that they can say something beyond the scripture and it must be taken on par with the scripture. Now, the Pope, and I'm going to apologize, but let's be honest. Sorry, not sorry. I'm not saying this to be slanderous to the Pope. It's the teaching that is wrong, okay? And the Pope is understood to be infallible. His words are of the same weight as the scripture. These are the things that are taught. I know we have some ex-Catholics in the room, and they can affirm these things, okay? I have had many argument with Catholic, quote-unquote, brothers and sisters who will tell me, no, Mike, you don't understand, the Bible and the Pope are the same. They will say those words. No, he's not. Okay, and Luther affirms that along with so many others. But it's not limited to the Pope, okay? Within the Mormon Church, whether it be Joseph Smith, Brigham Young, or any of the apostles in Utah. No, there is no authority above the scripture. There's no other books above the scripture, okay? Now, if you were to come up to my office, soon to be moved over here, you will see that I have a very large collection of books. I will tell you right now that amongst the collection of my books, there is absolutely no new authoritative position that goes beyond the scripture. If it would be, it would not be in my library. My library teaches me what this authority is all about, right? It helps me understand and appreciate and grow this, right? That's its goal. No other book it has authority over the scripture. That means the Bible is the sole, only word of God, and it is good for teaching, reproof, correction, and training. Okay, now, all of those things real quick here, teaching, reproof, correction, training, this produces what we call, and we're going to talk more about it in a moment, but it produces what we call our orthodoxy and our orthopraxy, how we believe or what we believe and what we do with it. And here, the Bible is what teaches it. You cannot learn about the truth of God without this. Can you get glimpses? Yes. Can you get slivers and specks of? Sure. But that would be like saying, I have one piece, if without this, I have a piece of a puzzle, so I understand what the entire picture is. No, you don't. You really don't. Not until that piece gets put in with all of them. Okay, so there are plenty out there, men that at one point in time or another I admired, who have decided that this is not it. That this is, that we need to stop listening to 2,000-year-old teachings of a man who is no longer here. Please tell me you understand how wrong that is. Not because, that just sounds wrong. No, this is. And the moment that man did that, I stopped listening to him. I wait for his return. Sola fide is the next one. This is to say, by faith alone, that we are saved through faith alone. Faith in what? This is important. Jesus. Jesus who? Jesus is the Son of God, the one and only Son of God, sent by the Father, died on the cross, exchanged his life for mine. That's the faith that I have. I have faith that this is. I have faith in the work of Jesus is complete and sufficient, meaning that I can neither add to it nor subtract from it. What he has done has been completely without me and been done completely for me. And I have faith in that, so it is my faith alone, and that by faith alone, then we go to sola gratia, which is grace alone, that you are saved by grace alone. Grace is an unearned thing, that the one who leads us to understand the revealing work of Christ, that we might then have faith in Christ. So it is by faith we are saved through, and yet it is by grace that we are saved to who? Well, solus Christus, by Christ alone. And in fact, we sing that song, right? In fact, we've sang songs about all of these things. So you do know the solas. Sometimes we just don't know them by this term. By Christ alone, that what? That Jesus alone is our Savior, our King, and our Lord. That he is all of these things, not part of these things. He is these things. That we do not serve another. And that it's only by his work that we can be saved via grace, via faith. And that in the midst of all of this, then we come to the last one, sola Dei gloria, to the glory of God alone. That all glory belongs to God, not us. That the work of what we say, the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, working in complete unity, to bring us saving understanding and relationship with him, that no one is brought before God by any other means than his call, and that the church is for his glory, and the people are for his glory, and the works that we do as his people, as his church, we are not capable of doing them without him, therefore they are for his glory. It should never be for our glory. We shouldn't be stamping, Scio Baptist Church did this, Scio Baptist Church did that. Look at Scio Baptist Church over here. It's look at what God did. Look at what God is doing. If he uses us, praise God. If he doesn't use us, praise God. Okay, it's for his glory and glory alone. Now, these foundational truths, what they do is they help us understand who God is. And we have a word for that, which I've already used this morning, and that's orthodoxy. Okay, now orthodoxy means a right understanding of God. Okay, so that word ortho, it means to make right or to make straight. Think about it this way, an orthodontist. What does an orthodontist do? Well, they fix that grill of yours, right, to get it straight. Okay, how about an orthopedic, right? How about any of the ortho surgeons of sorts, right, to get your spine straight, to get your legs straight, to get your bones straight. Ortho means to correct in a way to make right or straight. Now, doxa, or doxology, and that word there, doxy, that is all confirming who God is. The right understanding of who God is. And we got done, we concluded worship with the hymn, Doxology. One hymn of maybe probably less than a dozen that almost any church sings, right? And what does doxology do? Doxology affirms God. There's not any of us are in there. It's too many worship songs today. Insert us into the worship. They make almost like, God, aren't you so blessed that we decided to worship you today, right? But yet, doxology, at the very core and heart of it, the whole point of it, it's a beautiful little hymn, so, so little. And it's all about him, okay? By the way, I'm not saying other worship songs are bad. I'm just saying that's what doxology is. It's all about him. I have nothing to do with it, right? So, a right understanding of God, orthodoxy. The problem today is that words like orthodoxy, I say orthodoxy, and I'm sure some of you here are going, oh, hold on, Mike, that sounds stiff, that sounds old, that sounds confining, that might even start to sound, and we'll deal with this a little bit later, legalistic. Wait a minute, I know what an orthodox person is, and I'm free by grace, Mike. No. Orthodoxy is freedom in grace because it's a right understanding of who God is. Okay, so we need to be careful. It's so crucial that when we come back to the basic tenets of the Protestant faith, that we understand that it starts with orthodoxy. Without a proper, healthy orthodoxy, not knowing who God is or what he has done, when we don't have a proper grasp on who he is, when we don't understand what our part is. And when we don't have our part, then we start to get things backwards. So what we do with our faith, we go from orthodoxy to orthopraxy. And orthopraxy is doing right, rightly doing. Okay, praxy is where we get the word practice from. So in other words, it's a discipline. It's something we do over and over and over because it is good. Not because we have to learn something over and over and over. It's because this is what is right and this is what we do. So what I want to do here is I want to take a look at a passage in Titus, which is, understand Titus is a letter written to a pastor by Paul, a guy named Titus, hence the name Titus. Simple titles are always the best. And to Titus, he's teaching Titus what it means to be a pastor, but in the midst of it, he wants him to understand what a healthy orthodoxy and a healthy orthopraxy looks like, not only as a pastor, but as the congregation of the church. So going to Titus 3, He says to remind them, that's saying, remind the people that you have been given charge of, to be submissive to rulers and authorities. So stop. What are we talking about here? Submissive to rulers and authorities. That there is an authority above you. And rulers and authorities, by the way, this particular term, we're talking about flesh leaders, okay? Human leaders. So be submissive to it. What does this mean? I'm going to tell you what it means. It means you don't ever, ever get to use the words, not my president. You don't get to do that one. It says to be submissive to rulers and authorities. You know why? Because God has placed rulers and authorities. And all through his scripture, we have pictures of good leaders and we have pictures of bad leaders. In fact, we have pictures of downright evil leaders. And you want to know what? God is in control of the whole thing. He has put the rulers there, rulers and authorities. So I don't care, and I mean that with all my heart. I do not care if you're a Democrat, you're a Republican, you're pro-Trump, you're anti-Trump, you're pro-Obama, anti-Obama, you wish JFK would resurrect. I don't care. You will be submissive to rulers and authority to be obedient. Why? So that you can be ready for every good work. Because see, if I'm not submissive, then what am I going to say? I'm going to say, you know what? I'm not going to do that. You don't get that option. When God calls you to good work it is. Speak evil of no one. Not my president. Wait a minute. I wish it was the other guy. You know the little meme for a while there when it was Obama was president. It was George, right? And it was like, do you miss me yet? You know, and then now it's, do you miss me yet? And it's Obama. Okay, we always love the past one, except for when he's the present one. Speak evil of no one, not just rulers and authorities, by the way. It says no one. And I believe in the absolute conservative approach to Scripture. When the Scripture says no one, it means no one, except for that no, no one. But didn't he? No, no one. Avoid quarreling, which I'm about to start doing. Avoid quarreling. Why? To be gentle. I am horrible at this. My kids can attest to this. Okay, I love quarreling. I need to avoid quarreling. Quarreling happens. Avoid it. Why? So you can be gentle. Because you can't be gentle in quarreling. Show perfect courtesy toward all people. Regardless. Regardless if they're your family. Regardless if they know you well or don't know you at all. Regardless if they're of the same nation, same creed, same color. All people. For we ourselves, and this is what Paul does, he reminds us now of who we were. We were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. You stunk. You were the people that you are now told not to speak evil of. You were the one who was getting spoken evil of. Don't pay it back. He moves on. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. What's Paul saying? You were this, but you're not that. You were this, so you know what it means to be that. So now don't be that. And you're not that for a reason. Why? Because of the goodness and loving kindness of God. Not because you figured it out. Not because you graduated from life. It's because God's loving kindness, his goodness, because you weren't, well, back up. Ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, but you weren't capable of the goodness. But he is. And so in his goodness and kindness, and the word God that is used there is the word theos, and the word theos always refers to the triune God. This is an action of harmony between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So by the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, goodness and loving kindness did what? Saved us, not by our works, but by his works. What works? That we were regenerated. That's to say we were born again and we were renewed. What is that? That's covenant language. The Spirit was a sign of the covenant with all of the different covenants and along the way. And here it is to say we are once again in right relationship. That's what that renewed means. We are in right relationship with the promise of the Holy Spirit. And this is poured out through who? It's Jesus. So we are regenerated. The Spirit has given us life. We are renewed in our covenant vow with God, and the Holy Spirit has done this, and this is all happens because it was all poured through. It happened through. It happened because of Jesus, the things that Jesus did. And when it says, whom he poured out, who is that? Who poured out? That's the Father. The Father poured it out. So you have the work of the Spirit, you have the work of the Son, you have the work of the Father, and all of this amounts to what? Being justified by his grace. Not by my good works, not by my good looks, not by my team of choice, which all are really good, I'm sure. But at the end of the day, no, we are justified by grace. Not because I obey the law and I pay my taxes, but I'm justified by grace. I want you to hold on to that, justified by his grace. And Paul says, I want you to insist on this, Titus. You say this over and over and over. You remind the people of this. Stress this is what he's saying. That if you believe in God, you have orthodoxy. If you truly have an understanding of who God is, you believe in God. And when I say God, we're talking about everything we just got done talking about. The regeneration, the renewal, the pouring out, all of this. If you have this, then devote yourself to good works. So what does that mean? It means if you don't believe in God, doesn't matter. Do what you want. But if you do believe in God, then devote yourself, dedicate yourself, commit yourself to good works. The two instructions, believe in God, devote to good works. Which one comes first? It's believe in God. It isn't devote yourself to good works so that you can believe in God. Devote yourself to good works so that, you know, this whole God thing looks real to everybody else. If you believe in God, you devote yourself. If you believe in God, you have this orthodoxy, and it's important to say that this comes first because good works, orthopraxy, no matter how good they are, they never cause you to believe in God. In fact, if anything, they cause you to believe in yourself that much more. I don't need God if I can do all these things without him. What do I need him for if I can go ahead and do it by myself? We get it backwards. We get this idea, I have to earn favor from God. Be honest. Confess. Raise your hand if you have ever had a moment where you felt like you had to earn God's favor. Every single stinking day. And every single stinking day, the Spirit tells me, no, that's not how it works. And I tell the Spirit, well, hold on, let me show you. And that's what the Spirit does. He laughs. We think we have to garner his attention. I better do good enough so that God remembers me. Isn't that what we read in the Psalms sometimes where David says, forget me not, O Lord? Does he really believe God's going to forget him? What is he really saying? He's saying, don't let me get so absorbed in myself that I forget you. This idea that we have to prove ourselves worthy. Now, orthopraxy, orthodoxy, these things really start to go hand in hand, but it's important to understand what comes first. What's important is to have a right understanding of God, because without it, we don't have a right understanding, you know, what good is. And we don't have an understanding of what he's done. And if that's the case, then honestly, at the end of the day, based on Titus, I'm not capable of doing anything worthwhile. Well, we could jump over to Romans, and if anything, the scripture is consistent. So Paul says this in Romans, as it is written. So in other words, he's quoting here. So this is coming from somewhere else. None is righteous, not one. Every time I've ever heard somebody say, oh, that's such a good boy. Can I be honest with you? Romans 3 comes to my mind. No one is good. Right now, that might sound very glass half empty, but track with me. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Nobody actually goes looking for God. There are a lot of people out there who say they're looking for God. What are they looking for? They're looking for a God in their own image. They're not looking for the real God. Not that way. All have turned aside. Together, they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is, seriously, Paul, tell us how you feel. They're full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and their path is ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. In that case, that's not enough. There's no fear of God before their eyes. You know, in fact, we just got back from Men's Roundup, and John went through my favorite book. I've told many people, my favorite book is the book of Ecclesiastes, and people laugh at that. They think that's so miserable. It is. And that's what that last line's all about. Because, see, that's what Solomon comes to conclude. I've done it all, good, bad, and different. But I got to fear God. And they're saying they haven't even gotten to that point yet, right? Now, what is Paul quoting here? Because this is like super encouraging words from Paul, right? I mean, this is like, man, I should just end the sermon here and everybody gets to leave with a big smile on your face because I just got done telling you, you can't do anything good. Well, it's not supposed to be encouraging, this part. But this is, by the way, when he says, it says it is written, he's quoting from multiple sources. This isn't just one place. Paul is giving us a quick glimpse through the Psalms. Psalm 5, 10, 14, 36, 53, and 140 are all in here, along with a little bit of Proverbs, and he threw in just an extra measure of Isaiah. He's quoting a whole lot of different stuff here, and it's not designed, this part here is not designed to be the encouraging. This is to say, without God, this is us. So he continues, says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. It only applies to those who are under the law. Now, in a moment here, I'm just going to give you the end. We are justified by grace, not justified by the law. So this, knowing that, this applies somewhere. It speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. You get pulled over. You're going 100 miles an hour in a 25-mile-an-hour zone. And the officer says, do you know you're going 100 miles an hour? You can't say anything. What are you going to possibly say that's going to justify why you were going 100 miles an hour in a 25 hour? We're not talking about going a couple miles, all right? We're talking about the absurdity. 100 miles an hour in a 25 hour. What could you possibly say before that officer at that moment that will change anything? Nothing. You'll be lucky he doesn't drag you out of that car. That every mouth may be stopped. Stop your excuses, stop your justifying, stop your reasoning, stop it all because it doesn't matter, you're accountable to the law. Well, wait a minute, but that law, Mike, that law there, you're talking about the Jewish law, that's Israel's law, that's not me, no, that's God's law. In fact, that's exactly what he says. He says that you're accountable, you may be held accountable to God. Stop and think about for a moment here. Okay, we just passed a new law here in Oregon, right? Saying that you can no longer hold an electronic device, by the way, it's not limited to cell phones, electronic device in your hand while driving. It doesn't even refer to operating it. It's you cannot hold it while driving, right? Okay, that's the new law. Now, we had a law that said you can't talk on your phone while driving. Apparently, that law wasn't enough because this is what people did. People then put it on speakerphone and held it out here because, you know, that's so much more safe. So we had to write a law to fix a law. By the way, that's a lot of what happens in here. And so now the law is you can't touch the electronic device with the exception of you can push a button, right? So you can, and it literally says it, you can push or swipe, right? Because, you know, like my phone's going off and I have it in my little holder, I have to swipe it, right? And I have Bluetooth, so I can hear whatever somebody's saying, and I can talk, and I can still drive as if I'm still not distracted, right? That's the idea, at least. But that's the law. And that law just went into effect here in Oregon. People are getting surprised. There's warnings right now for, like, this month, I think. And I know that only because I watched the guy get one out here. Driving a big motorhome on the phone. And I don't know if you're aware of it, but We have a police parking space back here. You know, they love sitting back there. And but anyhow, but that's the law. Now, up in Washington, they have a similar law. But it takes it one step further. Their law that just got passed says you can't have anything in your hands, including food and beverage. Okay? So, yeah, no, everybody's like, going, I'm not going to Washington anymore. Yeah. So let's say this happens. You're in Oregon. You stop at Dutch Brothers, okay, because it's the superior of the coffees. I don't drink coffee. But you got your Dutch Brothers, and you're going across the bridge. You're going into Washington. You get over into Washington, and you're taking a sip of your Dutch Brothers. Cop pulls you over and says, you can't do that. You don't get to say, but I don't live in Washington. You don't get to say, well, I didn't know that law. Of course, now you do, so now you're accountable. Sorry. But you don't get to make an excuse that you didn't know that or that doesn't apply to you. I can go out on the street corner and I can preach Jesus all day long. Nobody can do anything about it, really, right? I can't do that in Turkey. I can't do that in China. I can't do that in Moscow, but I can do it in St. Petersburg. So do I get to go over and say, no, you don't understand, I'm an American. I'll tell you right, that's probably against the law too, right? So I don't get to say because I'm not under that law that somehow I'm not under that law because of who I am, where I came from, whatever, right? This is God's law. The only thing that gets you out of under God's law is God. And the way he did it, grace. Okay, so going a long way around here, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified. You can't live up to it. You don't know all the laws. How many, I love reading obscure laws. You know, you can't spit on a sidewalk after 1 o'clock on a Saturday, those kind of laws, and they exist, right? You can't, and the law won't justify you. There's always a consequence and all these other things. And we'll have 101 excuses. Phil, am I right? Do we have 101 excuses for why we break the law? Phil probably hears them every day. He could write a book. Since though the law comes knowledge of sin. The moment the officer tells you, you were going 125, it does not matter. First off, you're going 100. But he just lets you know it. You know, the worst question the officer ever asked you, do you know why I pulled you over? And the worst answer, I would hope so, you did it, right? I mean, it's like, no, it's like, you at that moment, you know, and you got to confess it, right? Law comes knowledge of sin. The law, that's the whole point of the law. The law identifies everywhere you're going to mess up. So encouraging. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, they point to it, right? The righteousness of God through faith in Christ, Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory. What does that mean? It means if, whether you believe in Jesus or you don't believe in Jesus, you fall short. Right? But the one who believes are justified by his grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, a payment by his blood, because that's what the cost was. Something had to be sacrificed. Something had to die. So he did. To be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. Jesus died to show God's righteousness. Jesus died because, see, God required a payment, and that payment had to be made, and even Jesus is going to say, I will make that payment so that the law of God is fulfilled. The law of God is satisfied. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Sins known, sins unknown, sins yet to be committed. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, right here, right now, so that we might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I'm not righteous. My best works, according to Isaiah, are like filthy rags. But he is righteous, and his best works are that I might have his righteousness. How does that work? Because that's not how the law works, is it? See, by faith, I become righteous. Faith in what? That Jesus is the one and only Son of God, that he paid the price, propitiation, that payment has justified me, this unrighteous, filthy rag guy that I am, that my works, good, bad, and indifferent, did absolutely nothing but continue to separate me from God. And that his works did absolutely everything. Can I get an amen on that? See, all fall short of the glory, and then he turns around, but those who believe are all justified. I fell short, and yet I'm justified. The law doesn't do it for me. He does it for me, and that's huge. This is the heart of the gospel, that not only did I not do anything to earn it, and yet I'm given the complete riches of it. And not only that, I am not sought, I did not seek God, but he in turn sought me. I was condemned, ready to die, heading to prison, no 11th hour phone call. And he said, stop. This notion that no one seeks after God. Instead, the heart of the gospel is that God has come to seek us. I was having this discussion actually with my daughter this week, Wednesday. She's writing a paper on Missio Dei, which is the mission of God, or being sent by God for his purpose. And she's like, I need some help kind of making sense of this. Right? She's learning new phrases and words, and it's exciting. And so we looked at a variety of scriptures, and I said, you know, you can't look at the mission of God for me personally without looking to my favorite commissioning moment, and that's, and if you know me well enough yet, it's Isaiah. It's Isaiah 6. Now, Isaiah 6 goes like this, that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah was brought before the throne of God, and as he enters into the throne, the picture is that God's, just the train of his robe fills the temple. I've got to give you an idea of the enormity. And that while in the midst of this holy God, Isaiah recognizes that he is perfectly at the place he's supposed to be. No, he cries out, woe is me. Woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. As far as he's concerned, I have been brought to die. And even if I haven't, I deserve death. Woe is me. And so God instructs an angel to take a coal from the altar, a place of worship. God uses something that's designed to worship him to then come over. And Isaiah's confession was, I'm a man of unclean lips. So God says, okay, we're going to take care of that. You've pointed out the problem. And so he takes the coal to his lips, a symbol of cauterizing, a symbol of forgiveness, a symbol of readiness. This no longer can be your obstacle. You have no obstacle, okay? But still, Isaiah is standing before the very throne of the holy God, and this has just happened, and I'm sure he's still thinking, I'm not sure what happens next. And what happens next is this, that the triune God has this conversation, Father, Son, Spirit, who will go for us? Whom shall we send? And Isaiah's response can be the only response. A man of previous filthy lips, a man of previous woes, now says, here am I. Send me. And God sends him, and where does he send him? He sends him to the very people that he just confessed being a part of. I was a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips, so now you go to them, people of unclean lips. And by the way, they're not going to listen to anything you have to say, but I'm sending you anyways. How about Peter and John, the sons of Zebedee, the sons of thunder? And that's not necessarily a good thing, could be sometimes. It kind of says they are probably the sons of their father, and their father has a reputation. And where does God find them? Where does God call them to do good works? Well, they're already doing lots of good works, aren't they? No, they're just on the boat, daily grind. Nothing evil, nothing good. They're just doing what they're doing. And yet, Jesus says, do you want to exchange that? I'll make you fishers of men. So after she wrote the paper, by the way, and it was a good paper, I told her I was just going to steal it and preach it one of these Sundays, and I just might. But I just stop and I think about this calling, this Missio Dei. What does it mean that if I am such a lousy person, I am, but yet by the grace of God, I am justified. I'm justified to what? I'm justified to go and do. Justified to go and do what? Well, we go back to verse 24 real quick here. Justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption, right? And if we hear that, then this notion that grace is a gift, you don't earn a gift, but the idea would be that if I receive a gift, I should be using the gift, right? That's the notion. Ephesians says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, grace alone, faith alone, and this is not your own doing, Jesus alone. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, because the boasting belongs to God. To all glory be to God. And this is found where? In Scripture alone. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand. And this is one of the parts I think we forget about here. It's not that you're just prepared for good works. You're prepared for a specific good work. There is a good work he is sending you into. There's a work that he has. What is it? It's for his kingdom. It's that the very person who he pulled, once were not a people, but now you are a people. Once you were in darkness, now you're out of darkness. It's that you might go in and do the same. And this all starts to fall under this right understanding orthodoxy and this right doing orthopraxy. But if we're not careful, we teach something completely different, and people then just say, you know what, I can't do it, I can't make it, so I give up. Where do we teach wrongly? Not necessarily evil, just wrong. How about this one? Okay, we're 11 weeks out, whatever, under 100 days. Who does Santa give gifts to? What do we teach our kids? You better do good, right? You better be good because he's watching. It's creepy, right? He watches you when you sleep. He watches you when you're awake. He has a list, checking it twice, all those things, right? What are we telling our kids at that moment? If you do good, good things happen. You do bad, bad things happen. You do good, you get good gifts. You do bad, you get none or coal. By the way, Nicholas, Saint Nicholas, the man who the mythos is written around, he'd be appalled at this. He was a man who saw that there were people who had nothing, and he made sure they got something, a free gift. Good boys and girls. What if we define good by Romans 3? Who gets gifts? No one. What if we define good by Ephesians 2? Everybody who has Christ, you've received your gift, the best gift possible, a gift that's worth sharing. See, this is about this grace thing and how grace plays out. And yes, there are moments that are good behavior, and good behavior warrants usually some sort of reward at times, especially as parents. Or bad behavior, there's usually some sort of punishment. But the question becomes, where does grace play out in the middle of this? Because, see, we have to understand, you can't earn grace. By doing good, you're not going, well, I guess today you get grace. You did bad, sorry, no grace for you. It's, you did good, great, have a cookie. You did bad, no cookie. But grace on both sides. And what does grace start to look like? Grace is it's love, it's unearned, it doesn't expire. The moment you do bad, God doesn't say, well, I guess I'll just have to take that grace back until you figure it out. It's the prodigal son who takes and squanders and then comes back, and immediately a ring is put on his hand and a robe is put on. Yes, 1/3 of the property is missing. But he is completely where he was when he left. No different. Well, maybe more appreciative. Actually, he is a lot different. He's alive now, according to the Father. What about credit cards? What? Where did that come from? The idea behind a credit card is you're going to go spend money that's not yours, but the idea would be that if you pay it back before it's actually due, then you don't have any penalty, right? What do they call that? It's a grace period. I hate that term. Grace is not temporary. It's not grace until. God abounds in grace. God is not a credit card saying, well, sorry, you passed your grace period. In fact, I'm going to tell you right now, there are some people who do not know Jesus, and they are living in his grace only because they're still alive. We have a wrong understanding of this whole thing of who God is, and if we're not careful, then everything we do changes. It's the parable of the talents. Guy's given five, guy given two, guy given one. The guy with the five, he doubles it. The guy with the two, he doubles it. The guy with the one buries it. Why does he bury it? Well, he says this. He says that, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you do not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. So I was afraid, and I went and I hid your talent in the ground. Almost sounds like Adam and Eve hiding in the garden. Here's what's yours. God does not give you grace so that you give him grace. He doesn't need your grace. He gave it to you. God wasn't interested in whether the guy was going to double the money. He wasn't interested about the interest or the profit. He was interested in, what, do you know me well enough to know that when I give you something, I want you to use it? I thought you were a hard, he understood him to be a hard, he doesn't know the master, does he? There are going to be plenty of people who are going to approach Jesus who think they know him and they don't know him, because he's going to turn to them and say, I never knew you. What is that to say? We cannot do right if we don't know him rightly. So that's orthodoxy, that's orthopraxy. Why do we spend so much time on that? Don't we already know this stuff? Sure, we know it. But do we understand it? Do we understand that orthodoxy, it leads to orthopraxy? And orthopraxy, in turn, increases our orthodoxy. It's kind of crazy like that. It's kind of like, I don't know, when you're rooted into something and that grows and it's built up and eventually it establishes itself, and then we abound in thanksgiving. And what does it do? It repeats the whole thing all over again. And we got to make sure that we understand that when we're talking about the five solas, right? That what creates this orthodoxy, that's it's God and God alone. It's not how I feel, right? In fact, there's a doxy for that, a doxy of what it, you know, we have orthodoxy and orthopraxy. It's heterodoxy. Heterodoxy is I'm going to do something on how I feel about it. Not based on any real knowledge or wisdom or anything, how I feel about it. And heterodoxy usually leads to unorthodoxy, and unorthodoxy leads to heresy. And as I've said it before, and there was an article, a humorous article, that a millennial church just recently affirmed, a sixth sola, the sola feels, by feeling alone. No, that's not how it works. Orthopraxy without orthodoxy, by the way, it leads to legalism. We're not called to legalism. I was going to spend some time here, but I would challenge you on this rather than reading it right now. But John 9, it's the story of the blind man that's healed by Jesus, right? It's one of my favorite moments, holy spit, right? And he heals him. But the question that's asked before it is the same question that's asked after it. The disciples see the blind man, and they immediately ask Jesus, who sinned, him or his parents? And Jesus says, you don't get it. This has nothing to do with sin. Yes, we live in a fallen world, and blindness is part of that, but this is for my glory. Let me show you, right? And it's a weird moment, because this guy's been blind his whole entire life up to this point for this moment. Thanks, Jesus. Could you come a little sooner, right? Now, was the guy ungrateful because now's the time for salvation of the eyes? No, he's ecstatic. But he goes off, and there's religious leaders, and they ask the same question. Who sinned? They don't understand the master. Spend some time there. John Piper says it this way: please do not settle for a wimpy theology. It's beneath you. God is great, and Christ is glorious. So what do we do with all of this whole orthodoxy, orthopraxy, and we spent all this time, and okay, I get it, that's what I'm supposed to live like, and this is who I am, what am I? Stop fake living. Stop pretending to live this way, but actually doing something else. Stop pretending that you're doing the will of God outside of right understanding who God is, and stop trying to figure out, oh, if I could only know the will of God. You know the will of God. The will of God is to, what? Well, it's to go, make disciples, love others. There's no mystery. It's been made known in Christ, in Christ alone. You can either stand up for what is right or, well, go hide. We're going to come to communion. Communion, do we understand? Worship team, you go ahead and come on forward. Do we understand that communion is a demonstration of everything that we have just got done talking about? It is a pure demonstration of orthodoxy and orthopraxy. The orthodoxy is this. The right understanding is that God sent his son, that this exchange, my body for yours, my payment for your sin, and that this is taken care of in a new covenant, his blood. That's the understanding of who God is at this table, that it has been done for you, not by you. The orthopraxy now is this, the instruction that we are given is what? That as often as you eat, which is to say, as often as you gather together, do this in what? In remembrance of me. Do this in orthodoxy, right? Do this because you know who I am. And when doing this, you know what this creates? Doxology, a distinct picture of who he is, what he has done, and all praises due him. And that's the beauty of it. That's the beauty of the gospel. And that's the beauty of the absolute basics. Everything else helps us grow. But without this, the first wind that comes by, the first time somebody preaches something over there that sounds, oh, so nice. I know one of the criticisms I get often is I don't come in with 3 points to give you a better life. It's because I don't have 3 points to give you a better life. I have one. And this is it, right? I could probably just preach this over and over. I do. And I will. And when I stop, you get rid of me. When you come to the table, know that this is what he has done for you. Take half a second. And Paul says to examine yourself, right? And just take a half a second. I know for some of you it's going to take more. And go, I don't deserve any of this. But I say take half a second because if you dwell there, the enemy will let you. Let the Holy Spirit tell you, I know you didn't, but I do. This is for you. One quick instruction, and most people get it, and I hate to throw in instruction in this moment, but and I know we do communion a little bit different than some. And there's reason, by the way, for this, that in the sense that I ask you to come to the table. It's a response, right? And by the way, if you can't ever get to the table for whatever reason, right? I mean, would you please put your pride down for half a second? I hope that doesn't sound rude. Put your pride down for half a second and lean over to your brother or sister and say, will you please bring it to me? All right, if you see somebody sitting, don't just immediately think, I got to take it to them. They might be still reflecting. But if they're in need, you take it to them. There's no reason that it's not holy here and not holy there. Okay, got it? The other thing, instruction-wise, you'll notice that we do have two different breads. We want to make sure that nobody's hindered by anything, okay? And so we recognize the gluten situation for people, and so that's what we do. We have gluten-free. Part of maintaining that, though, if you just please keep in mind, don't take the gluten bread and then dip it into the gluten-free side, because that kind of contaminates I don't get it. It's the way it works, okay? So just dip in the cup that's nearest the bread that you take. And I appreciate our deaconesses for making this happen because it is a blessing to those who have to. And by the way, the gluten-free bread is only half as righteous. So no, it's not. It's just as good. Just you come, you remember him, right? Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much. I thank you so much for the fact that Lord, if I stop halfway through your scripture, I am worthless. And I am lost, and I am hopeless. But Father, you do not ask me to read half of your word. You ask me to read the whole of your word. And the whole of your word has been a picture of redemption. That redemption has come in your Son. And Father, I thank you so much for that. That in him I am a new creation, not a rebuilt creation. In him I am found to be justified. And Father, I would say 101 times I don't deserve it, and I know that, Father, you would call that wrong because you are just in giving it. Help me understand what it means to receive it. Father, that's my prayer, but I know that's the prayer of so many here. When the enemy tries to remind us of who we were, Father, let us rely on who you are. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. Jesus has this encounter with a young rich man, and ultimately the question is, what must I do? And Jesus has an encounter with a very old man, Nicodemus. And really the question is, what must I do? I think we're all asking the question, what must I do? Here's what you must do. Believe in Jesus. That's it, right? And now because you believe in Jesus, I'm going to assume you're going to do something about it. So we do something about it. And you know what we get to do about it? We get to follow him. And it's amazing because he has prepared something before us. And if we follow him, he's going to take us there. We don't follow him, we won't get there. I pray that this week is a week that as you follow him, as I trust that you will follow him, as you have received Christ Jesus and that you are rooted and you are built up and that you find yourself established in the faith, that you will be abounding in thanksgiving to the point where everybody will either A, want to know what the deal is, or B, they will go running, and I believe they'll go running right into his arms. That's what I believe. I hope you have an incredible week, and if we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.